Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you and we praise you that you did not design us to only work if we were flawless, but never made mistakes, never had to come back to you. We praise you, Father, that in your infinite mercy, that you created us with a capacity to sin. Not that you wanted us to sin, but with that capacity we are also enabled to understand and to appreciate your grace and your mercy. And I pray today that as we look at your word in regard to these things, that you would enable me to speak your word clearly and truthfully, and that it would be profitable for this body for wherever we are. I commit my thoughts and my mouth to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. I feel like last night I was gathering grasshoppers into a large barrel and they got loose this morning and I'm chasing them every which way. I don't know if you've ever been in a field of grasshoppers. They typically don't work together. So, as a preface, that last song, Create in Me a Clean Heart and Make Me Clean Again, sometimes it's hard to sing that song. There's times that I don't want to sing that song. I'm not ready to sing that song. And typically, it seems like when I get opportunity to speak, I'm dealing with issues of how we can keep from getting to that point of if we do what's right, then we don't have to come back to God and confess our sin. Today, I'm going to look at it a little bit differently because those things do happen. Mistakes are made. Sometimes we're willfully disobedient. And we have to, I think, sometimes review what is involved in being restored to God. The last song came from Psalm 51, and I would like us to read through that. And I think with this psalm, it's important to read the introduction that is provided for us as well. So I'll read out loud, and you can follow along in your Bibles. For the director of music, a psalm of David. When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak. And justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. It is especially verse 12 there, the realm of restoration that I'd like to discuss today. It's going to be primarily in restoring us to God. But I believe that it applies for other areas of restoration. Right now, the Fodge family are dealing with the restoration of Judy's body. And we are praying for that restitution, and I believe that the same principles applies to that. It would be nice if we could just rewind the clock back to the day that we got that bad news, and they got that bad news, and started this whole series of events. But as we'll look at today, that's not the way God deals with it. For your pleasure in the bulletins today, I have an insert which corresponds to the message. On the top of the page is a list, or you are to list some areas, and three is not a magic number. We don't always have three things that we have to do. For whatever reason, at church, everything comes in threes, but it's not a magic number. But there's a place to list areas that you need to be restored, that I need to be restored. And I know we don't do it very often, but I think I should call on several of you to come up and to share these with the rest of the body. So I'll give you time to do that. The Hebrew word that is translated restore here in verse 12, I don't even like to try to pronounce the Hebrew words, but I do like word study. And it's a basic word which means to return or to come back. And again, this morning it was an object lesson for me with that first song. Hadn't planned it. I know Jessica hadn't planned it, but we were getting ready to start and we found that we had to get back to that place again. And I praise God that Jessica understands at least some of what I'm talking about today, and she knew that she had to get us back to that point. And it would do so at a cost to her pride. And we had to be willing to get back there, and we were happy when we got back there. But it wasn't as a result of turning back the clock. We didn't go backwards and do that. So, praise God for His object lessons. Not too long ago, Farmers Insurance had a series of radio ads for their slogan was, Farmers gets you back where you belong. And one of the ads that I really liked was this car accident. You could hear the guy just driving along. It seemed like his radio was going. I couldn't tell you. But it was happy background music. He's driving along. His car gets in a crash, and you can hear this terrible crash. And you hear these parts falling off. And you hear his response to that situation. If you've ever been in an accident, it's just a real sinking feeling. And so they tell you about the virtues of their insurance program. And then you get to hear that tape of that accident rewind. And it goes back in reverse, and then he's back to the happy music, and he's driving his car again. And the idea of what they're trying to convey in this message is that insurance company will provide to have your car repaired or replaced so that you can go back to that place and continue on down the road. Now, they're not saying that they've got a magic clock that winds back so that accident never happened. Now, if you had the accident, that's always been my first thought. Is this real or was I dreaming? I would sure like to go back. I would like to wake up and find that this never happened. I'd like to erase all the damage. And if you've been involved in an accident where you were injured, even more so. I was involved in one in high school where I hit black ice, passing a school bus. I ended up not wearing seat belts. I ended up wearing the stick shift in my back buttock region. And I certainly wished at that point, my forehead went into the steering wheel, didn't break it open, but certainly hurt. And I wished that I could rewind that no one else would have those memories of this guy passing the school bus and getting involved in a wreck. And certainly didn't like the damage to the truck, and I didn't like the trauma to my body. But that doesn't happen. And we don't see that God turns the clock back when things happen. We don't see it in Scripture. There's probably two situations that maybe, when we see the light going back on the stairs, he kind of turns the clock back there. But in the case of damage and the need for restoration, that's not the way that God operates. It would be nice if he did sometimes, but he doesn't. And because he doesn't, he has set things in motion how to restore without going backwards. Have you ever had a dream in which you do something terrible? That you did something that normally you wouldn't do? And so during that dream, you bear the guilt of what you've done. And you realize, boy, I'm going to have to deal with this. I've got damage control. And you wake up, and it's so relieving to have that dream God say, oh, I am in the same state I was. I'm back in bed, and nothing's happened, and this was all something that played out, but it's gone. On the other hand, if your spouse has a dream, you wake up and you're fine, but Lisa's had dreams where I've done bad things, and she's got to deal with that because it's still there in her dreams. And it's like, you can't blame me. It was your dream. It wasn't me. So now it's time to have a couple of you come up and share with us areas of need for restoration. So I was kind of wondering, did you have a hard time writing something down? Maybe fear that someone would be looking over your shoulder? Or just getting to the point of acknowledging that? When I've been in a congregation or at a meeting and someone is teaching in a way which gets us to start writing and then eventually doing these things, I find myself very nervous. And sometimes instead of writing down the important thing that really needs to be dealt with, I find something else that would be a lot easier to deal with. I don't know if any of you have done that. And then I was also thinking about how interesting it is that we look forward to a worship service where there's a lot of deep confession, a lot of these things that have been held up inside, bottled up, and God prompts, and there's that release, and we say, oh, God's Spirit was moving there. We like services like that, but we don't like to be the one to be in the focal point. We know that it needs to happen, we know that it's good when it happens, but we don't like to do that. So, actually, I'm not going to call on anyone to come up here today. I'm not a prophet. I don't know what you've done. I don't know what needs to be restored. So that's not my place. But I wanted to at least get you to connect with David prior to his writing of Psalm 51. Because there was an actual event that took place, which is recorded for us in 2 Samuel 7. And it's interesting, the events happen in 2 Samuel 11, but it's not till chapter 12 that he finally comes to the point of confessing and seeking restoration. Did you find that when I first announced that I was going to call you, that I wanted someone to come up and do this, did you find a sense of nervousness? Glenn did, good. At least he's honest. I appreciate that. Did you find a sense of relief when I said that I was not going to? I was not going to call upon you to do that. I find relief when I don't have to do that. And yet that's the same thing that we carry around with us. When things need to be taken care of, they need to be restored, and yet we don't want to. On the that little handout sheet in your bulletin, my notes are not real deep. Hopefully, you can fill in the blanks as God impresses on you. But I wanted to discuss several things that are hindrances to restoration. And after that, you can use the bottom for doodling or anything else that stands out. But there's a number of points that I would like to try to convey, and then some of the hindrances and how some of these hindrances are turned away. The account of David and Bathsheba is a very popular sermon topic. I've preached on it. In fact, my first Father's Day sermon was on Bathsheba and David, and I feel really dumb when I did that. It dawned on me that morning, this is what I'm going to preach on a Father's Day? But anyway, God is... God is good. He's sovereign. He works through people that are not perfect. And if nothing else comes across today, you know, that He can work through us. I am not perfect. You see me on Sundays. Occasionally you see me at the store. I'm not perfect. I have to be restored to God. I make bad decisions. I do things that I'm ashamed of. But God knows that, and what's going to come out of it is that in going forward from whatever has caused damage, whether it's a relationship or a car or a body, whatever, when you go forward, there's going to be something to be gained through that by having gone forward and not going back and rewinding and removing the incident that happened. So I'm not going to be preaching on this because so many people do. But I do want to point out a couple of things that stood out to me in looking at this passage again. First of all, it's interesting to note that there's that whole gap between chapter 11 and chapter 12. I think it's chapter 11, verse 7, and then chapter 12, verse 6. That David, who God describes as being a man after God's own heart, that he chose to stay estranged. He chose not to become restored. He knew that it needed to happen, and I think he was reminded of it a number of times. There was a chain of events that started with adultery and ended up in trying to cover it over. When that didn't happen, then he had Uriah the Hittite put to death kind of indirectly, he thought, through war. Uriah was one of his mighty men. He was one that David relied on, and yet because of the situation that David got into and was not willing to be restored, it ended up that David was responsible for his death. God calls it murder here. And yet for this period of time, David was not willing to deal with what needed to be dealt with. He was not willing to be restored. So long as his sin, or our sin, remains a secret, restoration is not going to be sought. And that's going to be the first hindrance to restoration, is if it involves something done in secret. The power of sin is in secrecy. And we find that with David, if we look to, and I will turn there in 2 Samuel 12, I like the way God handles this, because David is still going about his daily business as if nothing was wrong. Here he is called upon by Nathan to act as a judge, to represent God in a sense to the people. And David doesn't even see this coming. And so this situation is presented by Nathan to David, and David says, that man is guilty. He deserves to die. And so, let me get over to chapter 12. I can't talk and look in my Bible at the same time. Chapter 12, verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is the exposure. His sin is no longer in secret. And I think David all along knew that God was aware of it, but it was still his secret. But now the secret's out. And Nathan confronts him with that. And at that point, we'll see with David's response as we go through 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning with verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He starts taking ownership. He starts the steps of restoration. Psalm 51, even though we don't get to the word restore in verse 12, and until verse 12, that word appears, everything along the way, all these verbs have to do with restoration. He realizes that it's not something that he can do. If you steal somebody's sheep, according to the law, you replaced it with two sheep. There was laws of restoration. And in some cases, there is that cost for us to replace. If we took something, we replace it. We restore that item. But that kind of damage, that kind of situation involves more than just a tangible one-for-one or a two-for-one. And so David realizes that to be restored, that there's going to have to be more that's done. And so he starts talking in terms of mercy, compassion, blot out, cleanse. And these are all things that God needs to do for him. On his part, he says, I know my transgressions. And he takes ownership. He confesses that. But he goes on to say, You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. Even though this is during the law, and the law prescribed these offerings. And to fulfill the law, David would need to do this. But he realizes, I cannot do this. I cannot restore myself. I can initiate it, and I have a part that I play, and God has a part that He plays. And that's also part of the difficulty and part of the hindrance. I should have kept my finger back there in 2 Samuel. Something that showed up to me last night because of the area of cost. Again, David acknowledges that I deserve to die. This should cost me my life. The Lord replies through Nathan, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. David was going to experience the death of his son. Whether this is intended as a parallel or not, I don't know. But when David asked the Lord to forgive him here in 51, to cleanse him, to show mercy, that was going to cost God's son. And it's not that David paid with the death of his son, but he was able to experience the cost. There's always cost in restoration. Sometimes it's a small cost, sometimes it's a large cost, but there's always cost. When we forgive, and in this case forgiving would be allowing others to be restored to us. We have to pay a price. And usually there is a loss, and that's going to be the loss of the right for retribution. And there's also going to be the cost of pain, of absorbing the damage. That's why in the Gospels, there's different versions of the Lord's Prayer. And in one of them, I believe it's Luke's, that as Jesus is saying this, instead of saying, forgive us our sins, he says, forgive us our debts. And we see that's put into a tangible form, that we see that sins are debts. There's associated with this forgiving and absorbing, there's kind of a curious phenomenon that occurs which keeps people from being restored to God. Upon the exposure of sin, somehow people are convinced that God is either unable or unwilling to forgive them. Maybe you've experienced it yourself over something. Maybe you've been with someone who else has. Sometimes these are a smokescreen. This is said by someone who has no intention. And that's their so-called excuse for being restored to God. I had a situation when I was at Multnomah that is just so vivid that it's just almost like it happened yesterday. I knew a couple there, both students, both Christians, both very attractive, both very much in love with one another, both committed to waiting for marriage to before sleeping together. And one day in class, I noticed that the guy was rather despondent. And so I thought, I really need to talk to him after class. So I did, and we just sat, and I said, "What's up?" And I said, "You seem to be kind of down today." And he was shook up, he was despondent, and he told me that for the first time in his life he'd been contemplating suicide. So I knew, well, we can't just let this one slide by. And it was pressed on me and impressed on several other men there that we needed to meet with him. And so we met with him at his apartment that night and found that he had slept with a woman, but it was not his wife or not his fiance. He had no intention of doing it. It happened. And that's where he found himself. And his fiance told him, "I will forgive you." He was not willing to believe her. He was not willing to believe that God would forgive him. And that's the thing. That's why it's curious, is where does that come from? Where does it come from that God is not willing to do this? It does not come from Scripture. In fact, in this passage we're reading about David, David had committed adultery. David had committed murder. Was God willing to forgive him? Did he send Nathan? God was willing. And when David wasn't able to take the first step, God was willing to do that too. God is willing and God is able. Getting back to that situation, it's interesting because it's a lie that Satan had put out there for this individual. And because it's a lie and this hindrance of an untruth, of a lie, has to be opposed by the truth. There was not the ability to humanly convince this man of God's willingness to forgive him. The only answer was the truth of God's word. And a little passage that sometimes we feel almost silly repeating because it's one that we use for Sunday school is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." There's other similar passages that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. God has no boundaries on that. We find other exceptions, so to speak. I believe those exceptions refer to a person who has already hardened their heart so that they won't come back. But if you look at even that situation, it's not on God's part. It is on the part of the individual. And spending several hours, every time he said, "God will not," we said, "God will. This is God's word." And I saw a change in that man beyond any change I've seen of an initial conversion before or since. When God broke through and he just broke out and just praised God, praise Jesus, just over and over. These things were held from him by his own refusal to come back. So that's one hindrance. But with the hindrance comes God's response, God's answer. The next aspect is why going forward instead of backward. I've wondered about why God does that. And especially with Adam and Eve. We've been dealing with Adam and Eve a lot lately especially through the sermons here lately. And Adam and Eve were there with God in the garden and everything seemed rosy. And then sin came about. And then we see that there was loss and there was damage. And they lost their ability to eat from the tree of life. And they began dying that day. And yet because God is willing to restore, we see eventually they are back in the garden God clothes them and they are restored. Now, they are not restored as to innocence. They are not restored as to being without death as they had been before. But they were restored. Anytime we go forward, things are added. I've got a nice little scar above my knee where I managed to lodge it on my lawnmower, doing something stupid in the dark. And I carry that scar with me now. I didn't have that scar before, but God restored my leg, and I have a scar. And whether it reminds me not to do stupid things, or it reminds me that God restores our bodies, I have that there with me. Adam and Eve started wearing fur coats because that was God's covering for their sin and also to deal with what they were, what was adding to who they were and to that relationship. The tree of life was taken away, but only temporarily. We see the tree of life comes back. There will be a full restoration. But the difference between their place in the garden, and I was wondering, before I go any further, I was wondering, what if they would have, before they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what if they would have eaten of that tree of life and lived forever? They could have. They could have done it, but they didn't, and I wondered about that. And I'll tell you what I think, for what it's worth. I think that God knew He did not, number one, He did not want them to sin. He did not want them to eat of the forbidden fruit. But that He knew that they would, and with the capacity to sin comes the capability of understanding and knowing and experiencing in a way that could not have been done before, that having gone through what they went through, that they were able to understand an aspect of God that couldn't have been understood any other way. And that's God's mercy. If they had merely eaten of the tree of life and gone about their business and stayed away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their relationship with God would be much different than our relationship with God is today. And our relationship would certainly be different. We would know God as good. We would know God as glorious, as providing. But we would never know His grace and His mercy. There's an interesting passage in Luke's Gospel. Luke 7:47. Sometimes I come across these little passages that there's something there more than just within that the realm of that context and what's happening. It's like it's a deeper truth or principle that's embedded in there that needs to be taken out and applied elsewhere. This is where the sinful woman comes and anoints Jesus. Says, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. He's describing the situation. They said, Lord, don't you realize that lady that's doing that to you is sinful? She's disgusting. And Jesus' perspective on that is that, look how much she loves me. So what you guys see as just a negative thing, all these sins that are in her past, for each of these that have been forgiven, she knows me, she knows my love and my grace in a way that she didn't know before. And now her capacity to love me back is greater. And we have to almost look at what Paul says when he's talking about these things. Shall I sin then so that grace will abound? No, that's not God's point. But God is able to redeem everything. Even our mistakes, even our failures, God is able to redeem. And so, even our falling, even Adam and Eve's falling, remember what happened when they first fell? They were hiding from God. That's where normally we hang out when we're not ready to deal with things, hiding from God. When they were brought back into fellowship with God, now they knew a God who not only loved them and provided for them, but a God that was willing to forgive them. A God who was merciful and gracious. that could have never been experienced had they not taken of that fruit. And it's not that God wanted them to take of that fruit, but he knew that they would. But with that comes the capacity to know and to experience in a deeper way. Those of you that are married, I remember, you know, when Lisa and I were married, and if someone were to have me to define what love is, I was going to say it'd be probably mostly emotional, but I think attraction also. I know attraction, not I think. I'm sorry. Now see, I wish I could go back and take those words back and deliver them. I have to go back, and now I wear on my face the red shame of not speaking very well. My love for Lisa now is different than it was before. There are much the same thing, but now this love comes from what we have experienced. And a lot of this has not been from positive things. Now there's the positive things that she's done for me, which I appreciate, and I love her all the more for that. There's the things that I've done that she's forgiven me for, that I love her because of her forgiveness. There's the things that she's done. And God has given me the ability to love apart from any feeling. I can sometimes love her with a grump on my face out of will alone because that's what I need to do. I could never experience that had we not gone through what we've gone through. We mentioned John and Judy. Right now, restoration is an issue with her body. We want that body to be restored. And God has chosen not to take Judy back before all this happened. God has plans, as we were looking at in Sunday school this morning, God's plans involve so many more people and so many more aspects than typically what we see and what we're willing to look at. And God is using this to add to their lives and to their families' lives. How about their kids seeing the love and the care of their father towards their mom at this time? Do you think that isn't going to stand out? Do you think when they come of age, either the girls looking for husbands, thinking about these qualities they're going to be looking for? Or the guys when they get married and their wives go through hard times, this is what dad did, this is what I should do? These are things that are added. When they come back, these will be added to their lives. There may be hardships that are added. And sometimes that's part of the reminder. I think I caught most of the grasshoppers. I don't think I've missed anything. I'm sure I'll get home and I'll say, oh, I was going to say that. And that's okay. Sometimes points are just made through repetition. And I think there's been certain words that I've used over and over today. There was a second hindrance, though, that I wanted to cover. Let's see if I can find it. And I guess I'm not going to find it today. But if I think of it later, I will share it with you. Let's pray. Father, you call on us to be perfect. You call on us to live without sin. You call for us to give our best to you. And yet our relationship to you is not based on our being able to keep up to that level of perfection. I thank you for that. I thank you that sometimes I forget things. And the things that I would have spoken, you probably didn't want me to share anyway. And there's sometimes things that I say that I wish I hadn't. And and you bring it about so that I have to go back and be restored for what I have said. And as uncomfortable as that is, something is added there. I thank you, Father, that you are a God of restoration, and that while you forgive and do not hold our sins against us, you allow us, we know and we can't even remember the things that we've done. But as we do that, and even as Satan would accuse us, we have that aspect of our relationship with you that we can respond with. And that's that in your mercy, Christ died for us. And that's been taken care of. And you were willing to do that. We thank you, Father, that through the experiences we have, whether intentional or accidental, that you're able to redeem those experiences so that we are in a place to be able to help and maybe comfort someone else going through something similar. We thank you that in the same way that we can look to you and see your restoration of us, your willingness to pay that price, to absorb that loss, that you enable us to likewise extend that out to others. Father, we thank you that sin is so strong when it's covered in secrecy, but that you will reveal things in the right time. It would be nice if we would just come to you right away. Sometimes we don't, and sometimes you have to bring Nathans into our life. Sometimes you have to have things just open up. And yet, because you know the right time and you know what needs to take place, even these things are good. I pray that we would learn to follow you and to follow your Spirit in such a way that we would not need to be restored, especially in areas of the broken fellowship of our relationship with you. But we thank you, Father, that even when this does happen, that's not the end of it, that does not terminate our sonship with you. I pray that we would be thinking about these things through the different circumstances of our lives, the different people that we interact with. And I think, especially in the world, that we can be real and we can share of the many times that you have restored us so as to provide hope. We thank you, Father, for your word. We trust that you will make it profitable for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If we can have the ushers come forward then, and Jessica, you